You guys okay in the back? You can hear okay? Doesn't sound like as loud as I usually am. There, that's better. Now I can hear me. If that's too loud, just let Carl know. But I think that's maybe a little bit better. I don't know. We need to stand up just for a second, shall we? Stand together. Let's praise the Lord one more time. The doxology. Mm-hmm. Ready? Here we go. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. All right, you may be seated. Let's bust the book together, shall we? As I've promised and spoken of, we're entering into a brand new series heading up to Easter. It's called Shame On / Off You. Obviously, it's a series on shame. And today, my goal is that you would be able to identify the feeling of shame. And now, when I say that, it's not that I want you to be ashamed. That's not it at all. I want you to uncover it. I want you to unmask it and be able to say, yep, that is shame. I am familiar with that horrible monster in my life. It bit me. It's never let go. It's attached to my soul. I live with it every day. It's a part of my life. I want you to see it clearly, and then in weeks to come, I want you to see the shame that Jesus experienced willingly for you to free you from shame and its horrific consequences. And I believe they are consequences that many of us have yet to connect the dots. I think many of us live influenced by shame in such a way we don't even realize it. Let me give you a teaser just a little bit, okay? Isaiah 53:3 is a prophetic passage speaking of the Lord Jesus. Listen to this. He was what, church? Despised and what? Rejected by men. That's the stuff of shame right there. A man of sorrows, familiar with suffering, like one from whom what, church? Men hide their faces. Oh my. I don't even want to look upon him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. That's the stuff of shame right there. And what did Jesus do with all the shame that was hoisted upon his perfect, shameless soul? Hebrews 12:2, let us fix our eyes on Jesus who endured the cross. What did he do with it? Scorning its shame. We're going to unpack that in weeks to come. That is just so pregnant with meaning that is going to impact us in incredible ways. In Christ is our victory over this monster. I have had this recurring dream throughout most of my life. It's not like I have it every night. I have it every once in a while, okay? And it comes out of nowhere. And I have a dream that I am in my underwear. You laugh, I think, because any of you have that? How many of you have ever had a dream like that? I see a number of, I thought it'd be more than that. You're too ashamed to admit it, aren't you? I know how this works. Now, if you have experienced a dream like that, where I'll just call it my underwear dream, what is it that you feel in that dream? Shame, yeah. Intense embarrassment, humiliation. I don't know. Those are for me, it is really intense. I am fully and desperately aware in my dream that I am going about doing life in public in my underwear. And I am in a panic mode. I really am. If you've had the dream, you know. It's panic time. But it's weird because in my dream, no one else seems to notice.
I would notice.
Yeah. It's in my dream. I'm not going to disrobe up here or anything. So in my, I have this intense, this nightmare-like emotion going on, okay? And everybody else in my dream is like, chill. What is that? I think it's about the emotion of shame that kind of bubbles up out of life into your dream. In my dream, my panic absolutely dominates everything. Everything. But it's hidden from everybody else. That is shame, and it needs to be defeated. And what I want to do here to begin with is I want to try to illustrate from my own life three aspects of shame, just so we can kind of get a better handle on what it is. Because I'm sure when I give you these from my own life, I'll bet you that any one of you could do the same, that you could come up with three angles, if you will, from your own experience that you remember cogently, and you'll be able to say, yep, that's shame that's left its mark in my life. Let me give you the first one. I was in kindergarten or first grade, as best as I can remember, when there was a kid who was a year older than I. On the bus, he started calling me Dumbo because of my ears. And I was absolutely humiliated. Now you're all looking at my ears, aren't you? He does have big ears. I was humiliated, I was shamed by that other boy, and as a result, listen to this now, I grew up hating haircuts. I didn't like, it's not like I wanted my hair long, I just didn't want to get my hair, it's funny too, because I got my hair cut this week, I didn't even think about the connection, that I was going to be standing up here with my hair freshly cut, talking about my ears, but here I am. So I grew up hating haircuts for years because here's how it went in my mind. The more of my hair that was removed, the more exposed were my ears. I remember one time, I don't remember how old I was, but I was much older than the Dumbo incidents. My dad and I were walking down the street in Bucyrus, Ohio, and I think the Bratwurst Festival was going on. Oh, I thought you'd all know about the Bratwurst Festival. Bucyrus, Ohio, the Bratwurst capital of the world. We're in a fight with another town in Wisconsin that claims they're the Bratwurst capital of the world. I don't know if you knew that, but anyway, I like Bratwurst. There's an awful lot of beer in the Bratwurst Festival, too. It's more like the beer festival, but anyway, the Bratwurst Festival. We're walking the streets. There's tons of people around it. There's a barber shop. It's open, and I needed my haircut. My dad takes me in there. And to my utter horror, he had that barber buzz cut me that day. We used to call it a butch haircut. I was mortified. I walked out of there with hot, angry tears running down my cheeks. I was absolutely enraged because of my shame. And as we walked down those crowded streets, when we left the barber shop, I felt exactly like my dream. I was in my underwear. Every person we met, here's how I felt, couldn't help but see and laugh at my utterly exposed, embarrassing, humiliatingly large ears. It is all that I could think about that day. I didn't think about the people we were meeting. I didn't think about their need. I didn't think about their brokenness, that wasn't on my mind. It was all about me. Shame is like that, dominating. It influences everything. It keeps our soul from what it was made for. Now, certainly shame can result from the guilt of sin. Shame can be born of our conscience, but it wasn't that, not that day. It was something I was, you see. That other little boy made a mark of shame in my soul that lasted throughout my childhood and that I feel to this very day. I was exposed. And that's the first aspect of shame that I want you to grab onto. Shame is nakedness. I am uncovered. Shame is nakedness. I'm uncovered. There's another aspect to it. My dad had five girls and one boy. My dad valued work on the farm highly. Sometimes I felt like over relationships. In fact, to work with someone, I think in my dad's eyes, was to relate with them, period. And he grew up, he farmed side by side with his father, and they worked all the time. My dad was my grandpa's right-hand guy. And my grandpa wasn't exactly a relational man. Now, so my dad, he had one son. And that son had really bad allergies and asthma as a young child. So the work that my dad valued so much was work that that little boy he couldn't really do. That was me. Now, I worked on the farm. That was one of the core values of our home. But I couldn't work at anything that put me in dust or hay or straw or animal hair. You know, all that farm stuff, it made me asthmatic. Now, you got to understand, my dad, he worked in a factory, and the farm was just little, so his equipment was really old. It was always busting down. We always had to fix it. And it was the kind of equipment that you kind of wore what you were working in. He'd come in from combining beans or wheat, and it just covered him from head to toe. He was covered with dirt and dust and chaff. I couldn't do that. And, you know, growing up, I knew before I could even put it into words how disappointing that was to my dad. Now, that was the circumstance, but it became, because of me, not because of my dad, it became I was a disappointment. See, it's not the circumstance anymore, it's you. That's what shame does. And it's really not what shame does. Let me correct that, because this is where we're going with this. It's not shame that does that. It's you and I that do that. And there's a reason we do that. So shame shouts to us, you're the disappointment. That's hard to shake. You know, we wear shame. We don't just feel it, we own it. Now, when I got older, often on Saturdays, when I wasn't in school and doing sports and stuff, I would work with my dad all day long on certain projects, usually fixing the crappy farm equipment we had. So we'd work all day long. Now, my attitude was often very negative and sinful. I could be unsubmissive and mouthy. And a lot of times I'd push that to let my dad know that I didn't really want to be here doing this with him. And sometimes I pushed a little too hard and a little too far, and then came the explosion. most often, the explosion was angry words. Sometimes it went a little further than that. So we had this toxic and hurtful kind of thing going on both sides, but the thing I remember most is many times after I'd worked all day at my dad's side, this happened quite a number of times, we'd come in late in the day and we'd be eating supper and my dad would say something like this. He'd say, you know, you never do anything around here. To which I would reply, sometimes with much acidity, well, didn't I just work all day on your stupid barn? I didn't use the word stupid. That would have been over the line. That's what I was thinking, though. But those words, you never do anything around here. In my idol, I took that and said, that's because I'm worthless. I wasn't good enough. And the saddest part of that whole thing is I'm pretty sure my father probably heard the voice of shame coming from me to him as well, saying something like this, you're a terrible father. you know, you liked working with your dad, but your son, he doesn't even want to work by your side. Isn't that sad? Now, I am extremely happy to say to you that Jesus Christ redeemed all that shame between me and my dad. My dad and I enjoyed many years of working side by side later on. He helped me build my house. He was down there every day. Every day, he'd bring a tractor down, hoist me up on a bucket to do whatever I was doing way up there, you know. And I remember that with those are great memories. But at the time, when I was younger, through my lenses that I was wearing, I was a disappointment. So you see, one aspect, shame is nakedness, I'm uncovered. But there's another aspect that says this, shame is rejection. It says, I am unwanted. And I tell you what, those conclusions, they cut really, really, really deep. Later on in my life, after I'd been married to Bonnie for a number of years, I felt convicted. I'd gone to a Promise Keepers rally, and I felt convicted to confess an area of private sin to her. And I remember that I got home that day from the Promise Keepers, and I had to do it right away because I knew I'd chicken out if I didn't. And I did. I sat her down, I confessed it to her, and I broke down totally a mess in tears. And I ended up in a fetal position on the floor. That was the most comfortable place I could find. I felt so much shame. So you see, it's not only true that shame is nakedness. We come to the conclusion that I'm uncovered. It's not only true that shame is rejection, where we come to the conclusion that I'm unwanted, but another aspect is that shame is contamination, and we have this deep sense that I am unclean. And every one of us can be dominated by these condemnations, these emotions, and totally live out of them, and we've been doing it for so long we don't even know we're doing it anymore. We don't even realize it. And I'm telling you right now, and this is where we're heading, the cross of Christ is the answer. Because if you know Christ, you can live out of Him instead of out of your shame. The hard part about shame is it's got to be realized. And I think we've got it covered over so much by the way that we do life sometimes that we don't even recognize it for what it is anymore. For the sake of clarity, I want to define shame using Ed Welch's definition from his book, Shame Interrupted, which if this series piques your awareness of a need to understand this more and to understand what God has done about it, I would recommend that book, Shame Interrupted by Ed Welch. He said this, shame is the deep sense that you are unacceptable because of something you did. There's the unclean part. Something done to you. There's the unwanted part. Or something associated with you. There's the uncovered part. You feel exposed and humiliated. Or to strengthen the language, he rewrote that definition this way. He said, shame is when you're disgraced because you acted less than human. There's the unclean part. You were treated as if you were less than human. There's the unwanted part. Or you were associated with something less than human. There's the uncovered part. And here's the part that we're so afraid of. And there are witnesses. You know, the last verse in the Bible before all hell broke loose in sin and death on this planet, the last verse before temptation, you got to go way back to Genesis 2:25. In the last days of a perfect beginning, God's word describes it this way, okay? Listen to this now. Get the significance of this. The last thing said about a perfect world. The man and his wife were naked, were both naked, and what? They felt no shame. That's a perfect world, folks, right there. It should be instructive to us that perfect relationship is described as the absence of shame. I just had a Sunday school class downstairs with me and Dave and Nate. Nate Rosema, Dave Windsor. And I'm sitting there thinking the whole time, I'm facilitating the discussion. And especially toward the end, I'm thinking, this isn't any good. This isn't going good. This isn't any good. And they're not liking this. I'm not doing a good enough job. Do you hear shame in that? See, I made something, instead of me being focused on them and the truth of God's word and us relating together, what did I do? I brought it right back to me. The man and his wife were both naked. They felt no shame. See, folks, that's how important this issue is. It's the last way a perfect world was described to you in God's word. And it's surprising to me that shame gets so little attention amongst Christian thinkers. Listen, before the fall, there was no fear of being uncovered. So nobody tried to hide their shame behind such facades as success or laughter or pride. Before the fall, there was no fear of rejection. So no one compromised body and soul just to fit in with the crowd so they could feel a part of it. Before the fall, there was no fear of contamination. So nobody tried to hide their sin behind a facade of self-righteousness or religion. Before the fall, what there was much love and no fear. Fear, I like this phrase, fear is the first row of block that sits on the foundation of our shame. We all know, how many times does the Bible say don't be afraid? Many of you know this. If you count them up, it's 365 times. That's the same number of days as in a year. It's like one for every day God says don't be afraid. But listen, underneath fear, that's sitting on shame. So we're real familiar with don't be afraid, don't be afraid, don't be afraid. But until you deal with the foundation, the shame thing, you're going to be afraid. You're going to be afraid. 1 John 4:18 says there is no fear in love. You know, what's love concern itself with? What's love have a view of? Love God and love people. That's it. See, there's no me in that. There's no you in that. There's no fear in love. Perfect love drives out fear. But then you see Adam, back to him, he did his own thing. His me thing. He exerted his will to choose Eve over God. So he ate, as Eve had already done. You know, in deceiving Eve, Satan had set the table for Adam. He was after Adam. He just used Eve. He was after Adam. So he put Adam in a place where Adam had two competing desires. Two competing desires. His love for God and his love for Eve. Which would he choose? And here's really the question. It's not really which would he choose, but which would he worship? Which would he worship? We're talking about, when you're talking about shame, you're talking about idolatry. And in this choice to follow after Eve into rebellion, Adam really worshipped himself rather than worshiping God. As Romans 1:25, it describes the whole human race, but you can look at it just in this one instance as Adam's choice. It says, Adam exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served what? Created things like Eve rather than the Creator. So he worshipped himself. Because he desired her more than he desired his relationship with God at that point. So then we're going to go from that perfect, in 2:25, that last description of a perfect world, go to 3:7, Genesis 3:7. Here's the result of that. Okay, remember, perfect world, he talked about shame, there was no shame. Now we go to a fallen world, and what's the first thing that's brought into it? Here it is. The eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized what? They were naked, so they hid. They sewed fig leaves together, made coverings for themselves. Now, in the next point in your outline, I think, is sight. And this verse intrigued me very much. It says, the eyes of both of them were open. What did they see? What is it they saw? How did they see that was different than how they had seen before? See, the opening of eyes in Scripture is usually a very good thing. It's revelation, you know. If something was revealed, oh, I see it, I get it, I see that. But here, it's not good. It's not a good thing at all. What were their eyes open to? Now, most would say, well, it's the tree of knowledge of good and evil, so their eyes were open to good and evil, right? And that's correct. They saw for the first time evil. But listen, here's the key. I believe they saw good and evil under the God, small g, that Adam had now chosen to worship. And that would be self. Now he saw good and evil in light of himself. And that God gives you a very, very distorted view of good and evil. Psalm 115:4 says this. He's speaking of idolatry. It says, but their idols are silver and gold made by the hands of men. They have mouths but can't speak, eyes but can't see, ears but can't hear, noses but can't smell. They have hands but can't feel, feet but can't walk, nor can they utter a sound with their throats. And then verse 8 is the key. Look what it says. Read it with me, church. Those who make them, come on, read it with me. Those who make them will be like them, and so will all who trust in them. Listen, church, you become like what you worship. You worship the one true God of Scripture, and you become like Jesus. You worship at the idol of self, and guess what? You become consumed with self. So everything that happens to you, self is heightened in that. And you take that to some pretty crazy places, because life's all about you. So you got to protect yourself above all else. You got to provide for yourself above all else, and you must pleasure yourself above all else. Protect yourself. Oh, I'm afraid to be uncovered. There's your fear of nakedness. Provide for yourself. Well, I need to fit in. I can never be unwanted because there's this fear of rejection. Pleasure yourself. Well, I can never be without fun and enjoyment to dull the pain of my life, but I often feel guilt in that pursuit. So I must therefore create my religion so I'm morally good. I can never feel unclean. Fear of contamination. And in all of that, because I worship self, my idol, my false god, makes me crazy and self-destructive in my worship of self. Folks, listen. We were not made to worship ourselves. You weren't designed to protect yourself, to provide for yourself, or to pleasure yourself. You were made to trust in God's protection and in God's provision for you and in the pleasure of His presence and purpose. Everything else will kill you. Sometimes that's a slow death. But everything else will kill you. Adam and Eve, they had no shame before the fall because Adam and Eve had no concern for self. They didn't even see it. It wasn't about them. Their focus was on God and on each other, period, not themselves. And in that sense, they could be completely vulnerable and trusting and free. Self-consciousness, self-awareness, self-esteem, self-actualization, none of that was present in their soul. None of it. Therefore, they had no fear of being uncovered, no fear of being unwanted, and no fear of being unclean because life wasn't all about themselves. Then the eyes of both of them were opened. In other words, they had this distorted They put on glasses that distorted everything, glasses of self, and they realized heightened awareness of me. Oh my goodness, I'm naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. You know where shame leads? Next point on your outline is insanity. That's where shame leads. I mean, this is crazy. Fig leaves are going to keep you safe? And you're going to hide behind a bush from God? You know, the God that created the bush out of nothing? The God that created you out of nothing? That's crazy. Yeah, self will drive you crazy. Literally. It's why this world sees crazy and is in its wisdom and intellect pursues idiocy. Romans 1:21 describes the fallout of humankind of putting on those glasses this way. Their thinking became, what's the word? Futile. The Greek word for that is worthless. Their thoughts, the way they think, is worthless, futile. And their foolish hearts were darkened. And although they claim to be wise, turn on any major news outlet, you'll see a lot of people that think they're really super wise. And they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. When people throughout human history, folks, you say, well, they're not worshiping themselves, they're worshiping, you know, birds and animals and stuff. Listen, when people throughout human history worship the sun, or they worship the river, or they worship the dung beetle, or whatever it is, they weren't really worshiping that thing. You understand that, don't you? See, they decided to make up that thing as their God, which means, when you do that, since you make the rules, since you decide, this is going to be my God, who are you worshiping? Yourself. You called the shots of your religion partly because if you call the shots, then you can make up the rules to dull that sense, that fear of being unclean. That's how you get to the temple at Ephesus where drunkenness became a means of worship. That's how you get throughout the Old Testament and even into the New in Corinth. That's how you get sexual prostitution, not as an act of uncleanness or sin or unfaithfulness. No, it's an act of worship. See, idolatry, no matter what your object is, it's really worshiping self, and it leads in the end to literal insanity. Your eyes are open to life through an incredibly distorted pair of glasses that warp and twist all of reality, so that even when bad things happen to you, it's not about, oh, that's too bad that other person did that to me. That's too bad that other person called me Dumbo. Instead of it just being a painful circumstance, it becomes, I'm naked, I'm uncovered. And this crazy idea, this crazy fear of a haircut, because then people are going to see my ears. Isn't that sad? Now, most of the time we hear stories like that and we say, man, that little boy shouldn't have done that to Jerry. But do you see my heart, how I played into that? Because it was all about me. It became way bigger than it needed to be. Painful, yes. Anytime somebody, you know, makes fun of you, that's a painful thing. But why does it make you make what they say about you a reality such that you own it? It's the distortion of self. That's how shameful things that were done to me, all of a sudden the shameful thing is me. So what's the answer to all that? Well, let's start with a fairy tale and then bring it to reality. You all know the story of Cinderella, right? She was orphaned. She was taken in and treated as a slave then. Her stepmother and stepsisters did everything they could to increase her shame. She wore ragged clothes, which were unseemly in public. sure she had a sense of her nakedness in that. She was purposefully persecuted and rejected. I'm sure she had a great sense of being unwanted. And she was also contaminated by the dirt and soot that gave her her very name, Cinderella. And yet in the end, she is honored. She is miraculously brought into royalty. And she is accepted by the prince she's chosen to become his bride. So from shame, this fear focusing on self, she is raised to this place of honor, this place of confidence, focusing on her prince and his purpose for her. Folks, listen, you are Cinderella, and that prince is Jesus. Think with me as we close here. What would it be like? What would it be like for you and I to identify your shame and to root it out of your soul and to replace it with honor? What would it be like to be motivated no longer by the hidden shame of nakedness, the fear of, oh my goodness, I'm exposed. I may be exposed. What would it be like to be motivated no longer by the hidden shame of rejection, afraid of, oh my goodness, I might be unwanted. I'm unwanted. I'm not accepted by them. What would it be like to be motivated no longer by the hidden shame of contamination, a fear of, I am unclean? See, that's where we're heading this Easter, because you can know and live what that would be like because of Jesus. Psalm 34:3. Glorify the Lord with me. Let's exalt His name together. Man, if we'd come into Sunday morning with that heart, wouldn't that be great? Man, hey, everybody, glorify the Lord with me. But what do? I can't sing very good. I can't carry a tune very good. I'm not going to raise my hand. Somebody might think I'm crazy. So I'll just kind of mouth the words. I'll sing really soft. Praise God from whom all blessings from. What are you thinking? You're not thinking about the other people around you. You're not thinking about God. You're worried about you. That's shame. Glorify the Lord with me. Let's exalt His name together. I sought the Lord and He answered me. He delivered me from what, church? All my fears. Remember, shame is the foundation that the first row and block of all those fears are built upon. Those who look to Him are what? Radiant. See, if these are glasses of shame, when you start looking to the Lord, you know His grace and forgiveness, you take those off, He gives you a new set of glasses, a new way to see. And then instead of dominated by shame and fear that results from that, you just live from the inside out of who He is. And all of a sudden, your face starts to show that. Your life starts to show that. Radiance. Those who look to Him are radiant. Their faces are what? Never covered with shame. That's where I want to go. How about you? Father God, thanks for this time we've been able to share. Father, lead me, my heart, in this. I need to see more deeply. I need to see more clearly how the cross of Christ, how what Jesus did, how who Jesus is the answer to this deep root that goes to the very core of everybody. Because we all have a deep sense of nakedness, of rejection, and of contamination. Deeper than what we probably even know. And then here comes Jesus. And He walked in all the shame of the human race. And He was never afraid of being naked. Never afraid of being rejected. Let me back up. Never afraid of being naked, though he was. Never afraid of being rejected, though he was, by everybody, including his disciples. And never afraid of being contaminated, though he willingly reached out and embraced the sin of the entire world and pulled it into his chest and heart as he hung there on a cross. Father, that's more than just a story. That has meaning that is dynamically powerful, that we need to tie into, that we need to relate with, that we need to know. It's a person that we need to embrace to the fullest extent, both for salvation, yes, but beyond that, for life itself. You're the way, the truth, and the life. Lord, help us to find that way through this, these truths through this, and in his life through this, so that we can get over our shame and get into the honor that is you and how you have honored us by calling us your children, adopting us as your sons and daughters forever. We're Cinderellas. Help us to believe that, because it's true in your word. You've revealed it to us, and we can know it by your indwelling spirit. Free us from that, Lord, so that we can be the church you've called us to be. In Jesus' name, amen.